and from her heart. So here we go, because there's a lot to cover. It's bad enough to do one chapter, but have to cover two is really a challenge. So we're off and running, ladies, and no overheads today. So there are a few verses in the Bible that seem to be known by unbelievers and believers alike. And one familiar verse that Jesus said is, and we all could say it is more blessed to give than to receive. People may quote these words, but very few live like they actually believe them. The focus of our culture is to acquire money, to save it and invest it, in order to spend it on ourselves, and not to give it away. Sadly, there is the error of the prosperity gospel that teaches that God's primary function is to give material goods to his people, but you will find no such teaching in Scripture. Such teaching is greed disguised as biblical truth, since Scripture's been distorted. Such false teachers may speak of gaining riches as a child of the king, but it is Jesus who has told us to selflessly give away our riches. We saw last week in chapter 8 that Paul instructed the Corinthians to complete the love offering for the poor believers at Jerusalem. He told them to be generous in their giving and to have integrity when they gave. When we give to meet the needs of others, it is proof of our love. Whether we realize it or not, when we are generous as a church or as individuals, it sets an example for others to follow, and this is clearly seen in our study today. So chapter 9, we have Roman numeral 1, godly giving that honors the Lord. And the first point that she makes is that our giving serves as an example so that others will give as well. That's verses 1 through 4. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Paul begins this next section by saying it is really unnecessary or needless for him to write about this love gift to the believers. And that's because over a year ago, this church had indicated they were eager to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. Their initial excitement to give had stirred up other believers in the north, and they wanted to give as well. So we are to set an example by being generous. Parents, this is something you should be teaching your children from a young age. Believers should also be supporting their local church so that the needs are met, so that the church can reach out beyond its walls. I want to remind you that it was the rebellion against Paul that had caused the false teachers to stop the Corinthians from giving. And that is why Titus and two unnamed brothers came as seen in verses 3 and 4, and Paul wanted them to have their offering prepared so they continue to be an example in Christian generosity. The next point is that our giving requires that we overcome covetousness. That's not a word we hear too much in our culture, is it? That's verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. The Corinthian church had promised a specific large amount, and Paul wanted to make sure they had it ready when he arrived. And to avoid the embarrassment of the church not being prepared, having once been the real leader in this effort, Paul had others go on ahead to make sure it was complete when he arrived. Then Paul gives a warning of one particular sin that would keep them from meeting their commitment. Covetousness is the sin that hinders most people from being generous in their giving. The meaning of this word speaks of the greedy grasping for more at the expense of others. A covetous person seeks to acquire more and more and hold on to what he has and not let go. There are so many scriptures that condemn covetousness and greed. Paul equated it with idolatry in Ephesians 5 and in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. And in 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says those who practice this sin should be disciplined by the church. That's pretty serious. You know, we all struggle with this sin, and therefore one of the benefits of being generous to others is that it helps us have victory over our natural bent to be greedy. And if you struggle with always wanting more money in order to get more things, the way to cultivate getting rid of that is by being generous. And it's really quite a serious sin to allow covetousness to control you. In reality, it is falling into the sin of idolatry when you want something so bad that you grasp greedily for it. Whether it's a car, clothing, a computer, home furnishings, vacations, we have to be so careful that these things don't become longings that actually control us. It certainly isn't wrong to desire these things, but it becomes sin when we covet them and think we have to have them. We are to worship the Lord with generous giving, and when you do so, you will overcome the idol of covetousness. Let's not water down this sin in our hearts. The Lord has certainly dealt with me in this area, and I exhort you to honestly look at your own heart to see if you need to repent. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." As believers, we know how we give is the opportunity to demonstrate how God has changed us from being self-centered to being someone who is loving and generous to others. And we have to fight that pull that always wants more for ourselves. We've seen from chapters 8 and 9 that we are to give voluntarily. We're to be faithful in our giving, and we are to give according to what we have, and our giving is to be joyous, not done out of guilt or pressure. It is to show our love for the Lord and for others, and it is always to be free from selfish greed and covetousness. Think about this. The greatest giver is God Himself, who gave His Son to die in the place of sinners. Next, we see that God is generous to those who are generous. In verses 6 through 10, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Paul reminds believers of this important truth from the world of agriculture. Farmers who sowed a few seeds got a small amount of crops in return. And if a farmer sows generously, he's going to reap a large crop in return. In other words, just as the farmer's harvest is proportionate to his sowing, so the Corinthians' blessings will be in proportion to their giving. Paul is not teaching what the modern-day prosperity preachers claim. Their appeal to people to give a lot of money in order to become wealthy, that's what we hear today. Personal wealth to spend on yourself is what their goal is, and this was motivated by greed. Paul is saying nothing like that at all. He's teaching us that the reason that we should want God to bless us materially is not so that we'll spend it on ourselves, but that we'll use it to bless other people in return. So the question is, are you generous in giving to the Lord? And if so, He will be generous to resupply your resources, not just for you, but to be a blessing to other people. Notice Paul said, "He who sows bountifully, being generous to others, will in return be blessed by God." The truth Paul is giving to us is that if you are generous in giving to others for the sake of blessing them and advancing God's kingdom, then you can expect God will bless you materially. Why? So you can give away more. Solomon said the same thing back in Proverbs. This is the clear and consistent teaching of Scripture. If you're generous in giving, you can rely on God to generously repay you. And if you are not generous with Him, then He will not be generous with you. "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but the blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." Jesus taught that God's generosity does come in the form of material and physical blessings in Luke 6:38. For some of you, your struggle with finances may be directly related to your lack of generosity in giving to the Lord and His work. God may be withholding from you because you withhold from Him. Most people can come up with excuses of extreme financial pressures and tight budgets. However, I remind you that the extremely poor Philippians gave what they could to meet the needs of Paul. Please understand that generosity isn't so much about how much you give, but the attitude of your heart when you give. And that is why Paul speaks about our attitude in the next verse, in verse 7. He says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. Paul is teaching all of us here that we are to give freely and willingly without feeling any pressure from Him to give. Notice that in this verse, our giving to the Lord is to be planned. It says, just as He purposed in His own heart. This requires us to plan ahead, prayerfully consider the amount we are to give. It's not a spur-of-the-moment decision, but rather exactly what you had decided upon in your heart. If New Testament giving is to be 10% with the tithe, this would have been exactly the place where Paul would have taught it. But the amount given is left up to the individual. 1 Corinthians 16:2, we are told to give in proportion to how much God has prospered us. The more He prospers you, the more you are to give. Regardless of the amount, all of our giving is to be as we have purposed in our heart to give. If you don't have a fixed amount in your head to give, you may find yourself giving out of guilt, pressure, or obligation. And when you give that way, you lose God's generous blessing. That is why we are not to give grudgingly or under compulsion. This has the same thought that you grieve the loss of your money, you feel sad about giving away, and have a reluctant attitude of your heart. Be careful you never give out of fear about what people will think of you, or if you try to impress other people with how big and glorious your giving is. Remember the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. That's pretty unforgettable. They sold real estate and gave part of the money to the church, and yet they did it under the pretense saying they gave all of it away. Well, why? They wanted approval for others so everybody would be impressed with how great they were. But God will not be generous to those who give their money away when they really don't want to be giving it away at all. How does God want His children to give? Cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. God has a special love and affection for those who are thrilled to give to the cause of Christ. We get our English word hilarious from the Greek word cheerful. The thought is not that we laugh when we give our offering to the Lord, but rather we have great joy and pleasure giving to Him, not resentment. One person put it this way, we must not be sad givers who give grudgingly or mad givers who give because we have to, but we should be glad givers who cheerfully share what we have because we have experienced the grace of God. So, is there anything that needs to change in your own giving? Do you plan your offering each week with joy in your heart? Or is it something you do out of obligation or routine without any thought at all? Perhaps you need to ask the Lord to deal with your own heart in giving. We have just been taught the biblical requirements of giving. Verses 8 through 10 then say, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I love this quote in response to these verses. While it is possible to give without loving, it is not possible to love without giving. While Paul has been teaching believers to be generous, to show their love in giving, and to overcome covetousness by giving, he now addresses the concern about running out of money for our own basic needs if we are being so generous to everyone else. And in verses 8 through 11, Paul makes it clear that God promises to be generous with those who are generous with him. Notice that God is able to make all grace abound to you. The grace here that God is providing is earthly riches, and God is able to increase the wealth of those who are generous with him. He doesn't just restock what was taken away, he actually gives back more than they need. The word abound means to overflow or have more than enough. God doesn't just give back some material blessings to those who are generous with him. God blesses the generous with more than they actually need. And why does he do this? So we can give it away and be a blessing to other people. We can continue that generosity. Having all sufficiency in everything tells us that God meets the needs of the generous so they always have enough. I remind you of the promise given to the Philippians in the context of their generous giving. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul expands on giving in this chapter to say that our abundance of wealth is so we will share with others for every good deed. God repays cheerful, generous givers not so they can get rich and spend more on themselves, but so they can give more to others. This is a liberating truth. Most of us are fearful that if we give away our resources, we won't have enough for ourselves. Boy, can we relate to that. But God is able to provide generously for those who are generous to him. Being stingy is not a godly character trait. We must obey what Scripture teaches us about giving. Our faith must be in the power of God, not in the ups and downs of our finances or in our insurance policies or in our retirement plans. God says, give away your money and you will increase your money. Jesus says, give and it shall be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That's Luke 6:38. Just as God provides a farmer with the seed he needs to harvest food, so God provides generous believers with material riches so they can continue to do deeds of righteousness. Perhaps you need to repent of your sin of worry, fear, and stinginess. Start giving as God has instructed us in this chapter, and the result will be seen in verses 11 through 14. You will be enriched in everything, and this will produce thanksgiving to God. This is such an important chapter to learn and apply. Ask the Lord to reveal any changes you may need to make in your own heart. Well, as is often the case, time does not permit us a thorough study of chapter 10 as well. However, I want us to understand the important truths seen in verse 5. As Paul begins the last four chapters of this book, it's a subject he now has to address. The false apostles needed to be challenged openly, and the Corinthians' affections needed to be for Christ alone and for the apostle that Christ had sent them with the truth. It is as if Paul is a soldier in a spiritual war as he finally confronts those who had attacked him continuously. So if you're doing an outline, we're now at Roman numeral 2, and this is Paul's ministry of strength. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul begins the last section of this book as we start chapter 10. Though there had been the repentance of many at Corinth after Paul's severe letter that had previously been sent, and after exhorting them to be generous in their giving, he takes this last section of the letter to deal with a critical issue. They had allowed false teachers into their fellowship who had undermined Paul's authority as an apostle and who had misled the church with error. apparently there were still a minority of people who were still being led astray. Therefore, the message of chapters 10 through 13 are directed to a small but rebellious few who were still following the false teachers. The first area Paul confronts is that some of these Corinthians had allowed themselves to be influenced by the lies that circulated about him, about Paul. The first lie he then addresses here in chapter 10 is the accusation that he was a coward, he was a weak man, he was faint-hearted, he only sounded tough in his letters, but in person, he was a Casper milquetoast. He was timid and mild. And Paul addresses this in verses 1 and 2 with just the faintest touch of sarcasm. The false teachers had convinced some at Corinth that he was timid, and proving that that meant he could not be a representative of Christ. And they wanted to discredit Paul. Why? So they could take their place. Being a Christian leader requires strength of character. Paul speaks of his own meekness and gentleness as he appealed to the church, but he was bold when he wrote to them about their sin, and he wanted them to repent before he came to see them again. That does not mean that he would not have confronted them in person about their sin if they hadn't repented. He absolutely would have. In verse 2, Paul shows his courage when he had to confront their sin. He let the church know ahead of time that he was coming, so when he arrived, he would then challenge those who accused him of walking according to the flesh. Paul boldly confronted unrepentant sin, and don't forget, he had even rebuked the great apostle Peter for his hypocrisy in Galatians chapter 2. Paul was afraid of no man, but he was more concerned about what God thought of him than what people thought. Remember, Jesus was gentle and meek when he was personally attacked, but he was stern and powerful when confronting the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. We all ought to have anger when God's word is violated and he is mocked. This accusation that Paul walked according to the flesh was a flat-out lie. Yes, he walked in a human body with all of its weaknesses on this earth. He wasn't a supernatural being. He had weaknesses in his flesh, but he was still a warrior as he faced battles that were not according to the flesh. Paul is an apostle, but he's also a warrior, a soldier engaged in conflicts every single day. And Ephesians 6 makes this truth very clear. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight, to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The truth is very clear that the Christian life is a war. We are fighting for the souls of people, and the battle is for their minds, their thoughts, and their beliefs, because they've been deceived by Satan's lies. Paul knew Satan targets the mind in order to deceive men and women to believe his lies. And Paul clearly understood that no frail human weapons would ever be effective in this spiritual war. Verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." They said Paul was weak, and he admits he is weak physically, just as all men are. But he was a strong warrior because he used divinely powerful weapons to destroy rebellion against God. In Paul's fight for the souls of men, he wasn't going to use human arguments or philosophy. Yet how many today try to use human weapons in ministry? The thinking people have to be entertained in church, that science has all the answers, all the man-made schemes to get people in the doors of church, showmanship, on and on. Such techniques may draw a crowd and create a busy church full of activity, but this will never tear down any of Satan's mental strongholds. Human inventions are powerless to free the minds of people from the forces of darkness. They're powerless. The goal Paul speaks of is going to war to destroy fortresses. Using the imagery of a physical fortress that people would hide behind, Paul speaks of human thoughts, opinions, philosophies, intellectual arguments, reasonings, and false religious beliefs as ways people often use to protect themselves and hide from God. This is exactly what happened to mankind according to Romans 1. They rebelled against God's truth and refused to bow to his will and give him glory. So what did man do? He replaced God with speculations and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It is these kinds of fortresses of exalted and deceptive human thinking that Paul says we are destroying. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, the only weapon strong enough to fight the stronghold that Satan has on the minds of those who live in rebellion against the truths of Scripture. You can only assault error from the word of God. 2 Timothy 2 and 3 tell us of people being deceived by religious lies filled with error and self-centered behavior. Paul, along with the rest of us, must demolish the fortresses of these lies from Satan. God's word is the weapon used in bringing the gospel to the lost who are blinded by Satan. It is the word of God that brings back wayward believers who've been deceived by Satan to back to biblical thinking. Paul's true goal is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It is not about winning arguments and debates, but rather that the minds of men and women would obey Christ. Satan holds people hostage in their minds with faulty thinking. It is only the word of God that has the power to destroy fortresses and capture the thoughts of God's truth. People are held captive by the lies of false religion, evolution, and countless other deceptions and ideologies. Our warfare involves getting people to change how they think so their thoughts are no longer held captive by Satan's errors and that those lies would be exposed. We must use the truth of God's word to smash enemy fortresses so prisoners can be set free to surrender to Jesus. And that's why we must know the word of God. It's the sword we use to fight the error and lies of Satan and false religious systems. So as believers, we must stay on the alert. The enemy of our soul seeks to entangle us with unbiblical thinking. When our thoughts run off in every direction, filled with fear and anxiety, I know that's never happened to any of us, we must recognize that it's the work of our enemy and we need to bring those thoughts captive. And so if our thoughts and thinking line up with the truth of God's word. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And when you're running off in fear, you need to bring it back. We must all be strong, like Paul in the midst of the conflict. We need to be sure we are dressed in the full armor of God every day. We must speak the truth to our minds when we are tempted to believe lies. This is brilliant. She says we need to stop listening to ourselves and start speaking the truth to ourselves. Ladies, we are in a war. You all look so nice and so sweet, but we're in a war. Human warfare techniques do not work. Only the truth can tear down the lies that enslave those who are lost in their sins. And it is still that truth we must preach to ourselves daily when we find ourselves attacked with lies from our enemy. So some really wonderful thoughts from Michelle this morning. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I do want to pray for Michelle first and foremost, Lord, that you would touch her and heal her. I thank you for her faithfulness to you in preparing this lesson, even when she didn't feel well. And I thank you for so many things you've taught us in here about being generous and not being covetous and just how all of us struggle with that, even though we don't admit it. And Lord, how we need to take our thoughts captive to your word. And I pray that this morning you would remind us of the things that we need to hear, that you'd bring those things to our mind this week. And I pray that you would continue to draw us close to yourself and give us a hunger for your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.